Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bibles, turn to Joshua chapter 10. So last week we were looking at the Gibeonites. And, continuing on in our study of Joshua, we looked at Jericho. And typologically, that had some things to say about our battle with the world. And we looked at the battles of Ai, representing our battles with the flesh. Gibeonites, that whole affair really spoke to our dealings, our battle, our confrontation with who? Satan, absolutely. And it turns out, Satan being Satan, that he's back around for another week. He doesn't go away that easily. We're going to see the Gibeonites back for a sequel tonight in Joshua chapter 10. And as we've been doing, we're going to take a look at the historical fact that's related in Joshua 10, but we're also going to spend some time, once we've done that, looking at some future implications that this chapter might have, as well as some present-day application for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. The chapter begins, it came to pass, verse 1, when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, as he'd done to Jericho and its king, so he'd done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon, more recently, had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly. Because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all of its men were mighty. As we go forth, we need to keep in mind that Joshua was, among other things, a consummate field general. He was a military strategist. He'd had a long military career even before they entered the land. And what he's done is he's come in, he's split the country. We talked about this last week. And in doing so, he'd shown that the children of Israel, they weren't a pushover. They were a force to be reckoned with. He's wiped out Ai, and though it wasn't his initial plan, he's got an alliance with a tremendous city whose men were themselves mighty, we just read. So he's established a beachhead now in the southern part of the country. He's cut off the north, and now he's turning to the south, and he's added to their number of fighting men, and he's established a beachhead there in the city of Gibeon. Now, the people, the kings further south, they reason, well, the best defense is a good offense. They know he's coming for them. So they say, look, before he can come for us, let's pool our resources, let's form an alliance, the five of us, and let's go after him. So verse 3, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, that we might attack Gibeon, for it's made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. He's either hoping that they'll defeat them all together, or possibly as a fallback, at least get some sort of DMZ established, some sort of North Korea, South Korea, push them back from their territory. So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together, they went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon, and they made war against it. They massed their armies together, and they attacked not Joshua per se, but they attacked his allies. The friend of my enemy is my enemy. So they attacked Gibeon, which was the southernmost part of Joshua's influence at that time. Joshua was back camped down at Gilgal, sort of his headquarters for this whole military campaign, but they attacked the farthest south that he'd reached. Now, there was a second reason for them to do this as well. Gibeon was also high ground. We're going to read a little bit later that Joshua comes up from Gilgal to Gibeon. That's another strategic thing that the this alliance from the south was trying to accomplish, is militarily they were trying to get the hill country. So the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua, as they were under siege, as they were under attack, verse 6, they sent to him at the camp at Gilgal and said, hey, remember us? Don't forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us, for all of the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. You know, please? Because technically, this wasn't required. This wasn't the kind of an alliance that required a mutual defense. There are some military alliances, if you think back and remember when you were in school and you learned about World War I and the whole globe ended up in war because there were all of these treaties where, hey, if you get attacked, I promise that I'll bring my army and come defend you, and if I get attacked, you'll bring your army and come defend me. It wasn't that kind of an alliance. All that Joshua had agreed to do was to not kill them. And in exchange, he made them slaves and servants and woodcutters and water bearers, and we talked about that last week. But yet, Joshua is going to come to their assistance. Why is he going to do it? He's not required to, but you can look at it a couple different ways, at least. One is he's might be and probably was the kind of guy who honored the spirit of the agreement rather than the letter of the agreement. He was an honorable man. And that's to be commended, and that could very well have been a part of his motivation. My daughter is not in this room. Good. My daughter is going through a stage. I'm poking her from time to time, calling her Pharisee girl, because she's at an age where if I say, Michaela, pick up your underwear from the bathroom, she'll go in and she'll do it, but she'll leave her socks there. And I'll remind her, look, that's not a good, don't be a Pharisee. It's not the letter. It's not the exact words. You know what I'm asking when I say pick up your, you know what I'm saying. So it could be that Joshua was just saying, look, I'm going to do even beyond what's required because that's what an honorable guy does. He also could have seen it as a military opportunity because he had five armies coming against him. God had told him that he's going to take out all five of the armies, and he could have been reasoning, here's a chance to do it all at once rather than one at a time. So it could have also been military strategy. Regardless of what his actual motivation was, we don't know for sure. Isn't it cool what God is doing? Because God is continuing to take that mistake that Joshua made back in chapter 9, that alliance when he was deceived by the Gibeonites when they put on their old shoes and their ratty t-shirts and grabbed their old wineskins, and he allowed himself to be deceived because he didn't seek the Lord. God is saying, yeah, but a defeat in battle doesn't mean that you forfeit the war. God is turning this mistake into good. It's been said that the key to success is learning how to make your mistakes when no one is watching. The real key is taking your mistakes and turning them into opportunity. There's a story that's kicked around corporate America for years about IBM back in the days when Big Blue was really the big deal. And there was a legendary story about a manager at IBM who lost the company something like $50 million. I don't remember the exact number, but not chump change, significant amount of money. And when he realized he had done that, he immediately did what he thought was the honorable thing and walked in and put his resignation letter on his boss's desk. And the boss did something interesting, and this is why the story has made the rounds for years and years. He took the letter and he tore it up. And he said to the man, I just invested $50 million in your education. Get back to work and get me a return on that investment. Well, God does that times a thousand. God does that in spades. He takes our mistakes and uses them for good. He does the Romans 8:28 thing. For good in our life, for good in the lives of others. And here's the thing, Satan hates that. When God takes a former addict, like my friend Kevin, former heroin addict, coke addict, dealer, leg breaker to finance his habit, and turns him into an addictions counselor and a discipler of men, the 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we go through things so that we can minister to people who are going through similar things. Satan hates it. It's not required that we go through a specific situation or circumstance to be able to minister to someone because we have God's word and that's sufficient. But it sometimes helps to be able to say, I've been there, I've done that, I know what you're going through. And Satan will war with every fiber of his being against allowing God to do what God does so well, to turn our defeats into victories, to turn our ashes into beauty. I was talking to somebody literally yesterday. Somebody back in New Jersey called me And he said, it's not working. It doesn't work. I'm giving up. And I said, whoa, whoa, slow down. Okay, who is this again? But I said, what are we talking about? And he's been struggling with a particular area of sin in his life. And it's been an ongoing thing that he and I have had some conversations about for a number of months now. And he said, you know, I put together a solid month of victory. He said, I was up in the morning reading every day. My prayer life was great. My family was getting together, was doing devotions with the kids. Everything was great. And then after like 4 weeks, 5 weeks, I blew it. And I fell right back into sin. And so, you know what? It doesn't work. This Christian stuff, forget it. I'm done. God can't use me. God can't save me. I'm done. That was exactly what Satan wanted him to believe. Satan wanted him to believe that one victory was robbing him of a month. I'm sorry, one failure, one defeat was robbing him of a month of victory. But I asked him a question. I said, well, is there anything you know now that you didn't know before? And, you know, we talked for a while, but he came back around and said, you know, I've never had this issue at home before. He said, it's always been at work. It's always been off-site. It's always been away. He said, but I was home, and usually when I'm home, my family is home. And he said, I just let my guard down. I said, okay. So right there, you know something you didn't know before. Let God take that and use that to make you even stronger in your battle against the flesh, in your battle against the enemy. That's what God wants to do with our defeats. And that's what he's doing with the Gibeonites here. He's saying, hey, Joshua, you blew it, but hey, you know what? I'm going to use the fact that you now have this relationship, this alliance with them, to orchestrate all of your southern enemies delivering themselves up to you. You don't even have to go looking for them. They're coming to you. How sweet is that? So God is determined to assist the people. Joshua is determined to assist the people of Gibeon. Out of love, out of honor, because God brings beauty for ashes. And he's going forward, verse 7, Joshua ascended from Gilgal, ascended in terms of topography, like I mentioned a moment ago, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. He's got all the boys in the band with him. And notice he's learning from his mistakes, because verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I've delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. And that was consistent with every victory that they'd had along the way. When they crossed the Jordan, when they went across against Jericho, when they went against Ai the second time, when Joshua sought the Lord and God guided him and assured him of victory, well, then it's a slam dunk. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, verse 9, having marched all night from Gilgal. Pause just a second, because that doesn't necessarily mean a lot to us. Gilgal to Gibeon, 20 miles plus or minus at night, uphill, about 4,000 feet of elevation. If you've ever been on a hike, that's not casual. One person traveling alone, 20 miles over 20 miles is double time in about an 8-hour span. And then you add the elevation, and then you add the fact that you usually have to cut your distance in half when you're traveling at night. This is no small thing. But when God calls us to do a thing, the excitement carries us forward. There were undoubtedly some naysayers that said, look, let's wait for morning. Let's wait until dawn. We can leave at first light. Let's not be crazy about this. But man, when we know that God is calling us to do a thing, can anything compare with that excitement? I mean, this weekend, there must have been 6, 7, 8 times that I grabbed people, some of you guys, and I said, we get to do this. How cool, Gail, and the people. And the excitement of knowing that you know that you know that you're in the middle of something that God has brought together, nothing can compare. And that's important, because we can get complacent thinking about God's omnipotence. You know, God is God. He's going to do what he's going to do. So what role do I have to play? I mean, God is God. But we need to consider God in light of all of his attributes. Gail reminded us this weekend, we can't just look at God the Father as just. We think about Old Testament God, Father God, and he's the lawgiver. He's the judge and sometimes the executioner. But he reminded us that same God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, is also compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and faithfulness, mercy to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. We have to see the big picture or we don't comprehend the fullness of God. We can't. We're not equipped to comprehend the fullness of God. But to the extent that he's revealed himself to us in his word, we need to look at 360 degrees of what we know. Sort of like the three men led into a room blindfolded, and you know this one, asked, okay, so what's in here? So they're blindfolded, they feel their way around, and one of them says, well, I don't know, but I can tell you this, it's a lot like a tree trunk. It has the quality, the characteristic of a tree trunk. And another person said, no, you're crazy, because I've got my hands on it right now, and it has much more in common with a fire hose. It has the attributes of a fire hose. That would be a better way of describing it. And the third person said, I don't know what you guys are thinking, but it's a lot like a bullwhip. In fact, it's lashing me right now. And that's what I'm experiencing of whatever's in here. If you don't handle the whole elephant, you don't really know what you're dealing with. If you only look at trunk or leg or tail. And God is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty, the God who is powerful. He can do anything, 48 times at least. God calls himself by that name and makes the point he can do anything he wants to. That's who he is. He can rejuvenate a dead womb. He can give babies to couples in their 90s. 10 times in the New Testament, there's an equivalent title, which literally is translated to hold all things in one's power. And that is God. He's the Lord, strong and mighty, Psalm 24:8. Power belongs to him, Psalm 62:11. Great is our Lord, abundant in strength, Psalm 147:5. And that same God delights to use us, which blows our mind, but that's another aspect of God our Father. That's another part of who he is. Gail made the point that if he had been God, he would have announced his plan for salvation by putting loudspeakers on the moon. You remember that? This is God, 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 God. Listen, listen, listen. But instead, he sent a baby. God's ways aren't our ways. And God could still use those loudspeakers and say, I sent a baby, baby, baby. His name was Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But instead, he uses us to tell the world about that Jesus by proclaiming to the world that God so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son. Proclaim it with words and to proclaim it by being Jesus the way that Gail said. Servant, humble, not lording it over, childlike, an example, the younger. And when the world notices that there's something different about us, that there's Jesus in us, God's delighted. We're fulfilling our ministry and we're bringing people to him. Martin Lloyd-Jones made the point way back in 1972, 40 years ago almost, our Lord attracted sinners because he was different. They drew near to him because they felt there was something different about him. And the world always expects us to be different. This idea that you're going to win people to the Christian faith by showing them that you're remarkably like them after all is theologically and psychologically a profound blunder. I love that. We don't need to be like the world to reach the world. We need to be like Jesus to reach the world. By drawing close to the Lord, by allowing him to transform our hearts and our minds. And as that happens, and as we realize we get to do this, we get to be part of his plan, the excitement builds, the joy builds, and we travel uphill double time in the middle of the night because we're so excited about the opportunity to serve the Lord. Do we do it perfectly? Not always. We're not always going to get it perfect because we're not perfect yet. We don't have our glorified bodies yet. We see through a glass as though dimly. We have the Holy Spirit. We have that down payment on our eternity, but we also have that dual nature warring within us. But when we lay hold of the mind of Christ in those moments where we know that we know that we know that, hey, God has given us an opportunity to participate in His plan, there's nothing like that. Don't always get it right. I'm coaching basketball at my daughter's school. Woke up one morning last week, and because the day before I'd actually gotten out and played a little bit with them, because, you know, the old man's got to show him that he's still got a few kicks left. And I woke up the next morning and I said, oh no, I'm still alive. That used to be every morning. Not because I was physically devastated, but because, I don't know about you, but there was a part of my life where life was just this thing to be endured. And you know, eventually we'd get it over with, and that would be all right. But now, instead of waking up saying, okay, how much longer do I have to do this? I go to bed saying, have I really given everything I've got? Have I really laid it all out for the Lord? There's a song that's been in heavy rotation on K-Love and similar stations, What If I Had Given Everything? I think the Good Guys did it when they were here a couple months ago. Every time I hear that song, I think back to high school. I think in terms of sports a lot, because they were really important in forming my character. Even before I knew the Lord, the extent to which the things that we think of as character lessons, the extent to which they reflect biblical truth or biblical value or biblical virtue, they're really, really useful. And I think about a specific football game, my junior year, I think it was, in the playoffs, where the coach came out onto the field. It was the two-minute warning. We were down by a point or two. And he came out and he said, guys, I don't know what to tell you other than I hope that you crawl off this field. He said, if you leave absolutely every fiber of strength out on the field, that's all I can ask of you. And he walked off. It was the strangest pep talk I'd ever gotten. But I realized at that moment that when the two-minute warning went off, I looked at the clock and I said, well, okay, so we just have to you know, smash each other in the face a couple more times and then this will all be over. But I realized, no, I still had something to give. And I guess the other guys I was playing with did too, because we got the ball back and we ended up scoring and we ended up winning the game. But that's not the point. The point was, we have a tendency to hold back. We have a tendency to play it safe. I think it's part of that human nature that we need to battle against. Because God renews strength. His mercies are new every morning. We can give it all to God daily, and the next day He'll give us what we need for that day. And here's the other thing. God rewards faithfulness. Verse 10, the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. Get the picture in your head. The army that had marched double time uphill overnight, and that's almost certainly outnumbered, and they're going uphill, which anyone who knows anything about military strategy tells you puts them at a big disadvantage, they're prevailing. They're winning, and not winning a little bit, winning huge. Why? Because God gives them the victory. And if you miss the fact that God is giving them the victory in verse 10, you can't miss it in verse 11, because verse 11, it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon. They've come up over the hill, and now they're chasing them down the other side, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Living in Kansas, I've got a new appreciation for the destructive power of hailstones. And I was trying to relate it verbally to some of the guys back east, and either words failed or they just didn't believe me. So I sent YouTube videos. And if you haven't yet, go on the internet and just look up September 15th Wichita hail. There's some amazing pictures there. There's one where somebody's shooting out their backyard window, and you see these big old volleyballs coming down, and bam, there goes the bird bath, and bam, there goes a birdhouse, and bam, there goes the patio table. By the way, who lives in Wichita and has a glass patio table? I'm learning things slowly, but I'm learning things. Well, they've got similar hail in that region of the Middle East. But here's the thing. The hail was pretty selective. I mean, some of those big hailstones, if they hit you, you're going to stay hit. And apparently, many of the Southern Alliance, they were getting hit and staying down for the count. None of the children of Israel get hit. So we know this isn't just a coincidence. This is miraculous. But God's not done yet. Verse 12, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, the day we're talking about here. And he said, in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? Book of Jasher apparently was a record of this kind of event. It might have been the documentation of the battles of Israel that Moses references back in the book of Deuteronomy. We don't know for sure. What we know is that it was a record of the things that were happening. And in that book, which was apparently written sometime before the book of Joshua was committed to writing, we've got this verse. We've got sun stand still over Gibeon and so forth. So what's happening is they're pursuing their enemies now downhill, but they're getting away. So God smites them with hailstones. Not all of them, but an awful lot of them. See, Joshua wants to fulfill God's instructions. Before he entered the land, God said, annihilate the Canaanites. Before they even crossed the Jordan, those were Joshua's marching orders. Even before Joshua was in charge, those were Moses' marching orders. And before this battle, God had said, hey, not a man of them shall stand before you. So they're running downhill. Joshua and his guys had taken out a lot of them with swords. The hailstones had taken out some more, but there are still a bunch that are getting away. Despite all of that, so Joshua prays, God, lengthen the day so we can finish what we started. Sun stand still over Gibeon, and moon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the people had revenge, until Joshua could finish what God had told him to do. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there's been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. And for centuries, people have wrestled what to do with this. Some just ignore it and just let's just keep reading because it's too freaky, this whole sun standing still stuff. Let's just keep going. Some say, well, it's poetry. And you know, you don't know what to do with poetry. It could just be figurative speech. Except the poetry part stops with, is this not written in the book of Jasher? And then we continue on. The sun stood still in the midst of heaven. And there's no biblical reason. There's no sound hermeneutic principle that allows us to take that as figurative. We've got to read it the way that it was apparently intended. And some people say, well, maybe Joshua was just praying for cloud cover. I mean, his men had to be exhausted after that all-night march. And it's July. It's 105 degrees in the shade there. It's Kansas hot. So maybe he was just, you know, praying that the sun would be blocked and it wouldn't be quite so hot for the battle. And some people talk about, well, it must have been refraction. You know, when the sun goes down and it looks really big on the horizon. My question is, what's wrong with a plain reading? Because, I mean, for one thing, most if not all cultures, I can't say definitively all, but the vast majority of cultures on earth have somewhere in their tradition a story, a legend, a tale about a long day or a long night. It's not unique to Scripture. It shows up in human history. Second reason, God is El Shaddai. He is the mighty one. Jeremiah 32, nothing is too hard for God. And Psalm 74 says, hey, the day is yours and the night's yours too. God can do with day and night and with sun and moon and with earth and stars what he wants to. He made them. And here's the other thing. If God can't do that miracle, then what are we doing basing our faith on other miracles? Because if God can't do some things with the heavens and the celestial bodies, then what makes us think that he can accomplish a virgin birth or an incarnation or a substitutionary death on the cross or a resurrection or any of the other things that are foundational, fundamental, basic building blocks of our Christian faith? Why do we take anything else in Scripture at face value? So, me, where it says the sun and moon stood still, I think they stood still. Which could mean that the earth stood still. I mean, we say the sun rises and the sun sets. We know that the earth is moving around the sun and not vice versa. But from a matter of perspective, from somebody standing there, their experience was, it ain't moving. Which allowed Joshua and his army time to finish their military operation. But verse 16, in the midst of all of this, one of the things that it allowed time for was the five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave. And then it was told to Joshua saying, hey, the five kings have been found hidden in a cave. Which you have to give them a little bit of slack. I mean, there's big old hailstones coming down killing people. Hiding in a cave, not particularly noble, but understandable. And takes on another twist when you realize the Amorites, they worship sun gods and moon gods and weather gods. So it had to appear to them that the very gods that they worship were turning against them. What a turn of events. The same kings that the children of Israel had run away from when they turned back 40 years earlier were now cowering from them. Israel 40 years earlier had said, oh my goodness, we can't do this in our strength. 40 years later, they're excited. They're jumping up and down. They're saying, they can't stand against God's strength. Look at them. They're hiding in a cave. So Joshua said, here's what we're going to do. Roll big stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And don't stay there yourselves. The rocks will keep them in there. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter the cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Preach it, Joshua. They're standing on God's promise. And it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. There'll be a mop-up operation that we'll talk about next week when we finish out the chapter. But all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. And we'll talk about that next week too. Because that should be the impact of our surrender to the Lord as well. No one can move their tongue against my Jesus story. That's the power of a testimony. My testimony is my testimony. And people can try to say what they want, but the reality is no one has anything to say about my experience with Jesus. That's why it's powerful. Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave then, in verse 22, and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. They did so, and they brought out the five kings to him from the cave. King of Jerusalem, king of Hebron, king of Jarmuth, king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out these kings to Joshua that he called for all of the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Which seems like a strange kind of a ritual to us, but to them, it meant a declaration of total victory. Victory in the present moment and anticipated victory. Hey, we've prevailed today, and we're going to continue to prevail tomorrow and next week and a month from Tuesday. And Joshua said to them, don't be afraid, not to the kings, he said to his men, don't be afraid nor be dismayed, be strong and of good courage. The same things that God had said to Joshua way back in chapter 1. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. See, this is fulfilling things that God had been speaking to him for months now. Way back in Deuteronomy 33, God had said, "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places." And they had to be looking at each other saying, "Do you remember when he said, 'Yeah, I was just thinking about that too. God told us this was going to happen. Yeah, that's happening. Look at them.'" And if you fast forward to the end of the chapter, they continue to have victory. Go down to verse 40. Joshua conquered all the land. Mountain country, the south, the lowland, the wilderness slopes, all their kings. He left none remaining, utterly destroyed all that breathed that the Lord God of Israel had commanded. From Kadesh Barnea, as far as Gaza, all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon, all these kings in their land, Joshua took one at a time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. We'll talk more about that next week. But back to the five kings. Before we finish with them, a couple interesting things. He pulls them out of the cave. He has their captains stand with their feet on their necks, declares victory. And then it gets kind of a little weird. Afterward, Joshua struck them. Back to verse 26. After you know, they pose for some pictures with the feet on the necks, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. Verse 27, so it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they'd been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. All right. Why hang them after you kill them? And after you hang them, why do you take them down and throw them back into the cave where they came from? Well, a couple things. We've got to think like Old Testament people here. Hanging on a tree didn't mean hanging by the neck the way that we're used to thinking about it in the Westerns and so forth. This is impaling them. This is putting them on a stake. This is impaling them on a branch so that they would be an example reminding people of God's judgment on a sinner. That was the intention of it in Old Testament times under Mosaic law. And in this case, the specific purpose was to remind people that the people of the land were accursed. Okay? Well, then why take them down? Why not just leave them there? Deuteronomy 21:22. In fact, we should pause at this moment. Go like this. Now go like this. Now go like this. Now go like this. Just got to loosen your fingers up because we're going to be flipping here a little bit. Go to Deuteronomy 21:22. We're going to let Scripture be a commentary on Scripture. Deuteronomy 21:22 says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you don't defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So they're taking him down in obedience to God's specific instruction. Now, here's where it gets good. I said we were going to look not just at the history, but also at some future implications and some present application. Let's scratch at this a little bit. Deuteronomy 21:22. If a man's committed a sin deserving of death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight. What's a sin deserving of death? Well, there were many, but right before you've got Deuteronomy 21:22, you've got Deuteronomy 21:18. Well, actually, right before you've got Deuteronomy 21:21, but a couple verses back. Deuteronomy 21:18, immediately before that verse, we've got, if a man is a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who will, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elder of his city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of his city, he will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. That's a verse to give Michaela when she leaves her socks on the bathroom floor. But seriously, hang with me because this is going to be good. We know that Joshua is often a type of Jesus, right? an anticipation, a foreshadowing. Personally, I think that what we have here in chapter 10, in addition to being real historical fact, is also an anticipation of a future time, a time future even for you and me, where we're going to see a similar series of events play out, where God is also going to put away evil from among his children, and Israel shall hear and fear. Go back to Joshua 10. Verse 3, we've read it already. Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sends to a bunch of other kings, "Hey, come up with me and help me that we might attack Gibeon, for it's made peace with Joshua and the children of Israel." Adonai Zedek, translated, means Lord of righteousness. Now clearly it's not God's righteousness, so it has to be his own righteousness. And we know what God thinks about our righteousness. Is it possible that this anticipates a time when another king with a power base in Jerusalem is going to form alliance with some other powers and go against Israel and go against those who have made peace with Joshua's a type of Jesus? We call that person the coming world leader, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, if you will. And if you want to go with me down this road, what does God do in response? Revelation 16:21, you don't have to turn there. Great hail from heaven falls upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Wichita-sized hailstones, in other words. What does God do in response? Not immediately, but eventually. Brings a variety of plagues against the people, but conspicuous among them, hailstones. That's during the bowl judgments, earlier in the trumpet judgments, is Revelation 6:15. This is good. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, even slaves and free men, hid themselves, wait for it, in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" Why will the wrath of the Lamb come? Why is he bringing hailstones? Why is he stoning people to death? Same reason that God told Israel to utterly and completely annihilate the inhabitants of Canaan. Persistent disobedience. Because God is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and faithfulness, mercy to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. But what was the last line of that passage Gail had us looking at? He doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. Because God is also holy, and he's also just. And you know, every election, somebody drags out the Billy Graham line. If God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. He might have to apologize to the Amorites too. Because why did God pronounce judgment on the Amorites? Well, Leviticus 18, you don't have to turn there, long list of sexual sins. Adultery, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, child sacrifice. Why that's in a list of sins associated with sexual sin, you can draw your own conclusions. But Leviticus, and I missed the page, Leviticus 18:24, if you're taking notes, or if you turn there anyway, and by now you're there ahead of me. After that list, God says, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all of these the nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you." That's the stuff that's going on in Canaan, God says. The land is defiled, verse 25. "Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants." God is saying, "I'm sending you in to judge them, and this is what they're being judged for. And make sure that you don't get involved of any of that stuff that they're doing." Are we any different? Adultery and incest and homosexuality and bestiality and child sacrifice and the other things listed there in Leviticus 18. Is America any different? Is the world any different? And the question is a good one. Why has God not yet judged any of us? Because he is merciful, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and faithfulness, mercy to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Before he by no means spares the guilty. Genesis 15, 16, God says to Abraham, not going to judge the Amorites yet. Amorites, Canaanites, same thing. For our purposes, think of them as synonymous. Genesis 15, 16, God says to Abraham, not yet. Their iniquity is not yet complete. They haven't passed the point of no return. They still might repent. They might still turn from their wicked ways. There's still hope. Now, God in his omniscience knows the end from the beginning. But within our space-time continuum, he's got to let their free will play itself out. 400 years later, actually 420-some years later, go to Deuteronomy 9. Hey, I told you to warm up. Should have warmed myself up. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 3. 420 years later, God says, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, meaning the ones that he gave more time to 400 years earlier. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God cast them out before you, saying, well, it's because I'm a pretty cool guy. No, do not think in your heart, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. It's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess the land. It's because of the wickedness of these nations. The Amorites got 420 years after God revealed his plan to Abraham. And it's been 2,000 years almost. Since Jesus said in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he'll sit on the throne of his glory and all the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them one from another. Some will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. We've had five times the amount of time that the Amorites had. Don't know how much longer we've got. Because there's going to come a day, go to Psalm 110, there's going to come a day when the Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Footstool. Interesting idiom. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, that's Jesus, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the days of your power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Skip to verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies, execute the heads of many countries. Drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. Interesting idiom. Romans 16:20 is even more provocative. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Soon. We don't know how much more time before Jesus comes back. It could be tonight. And the world laughs at that. The world thinks when they hear language like that, that we're off our rocker. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. The world laughs, but they laughed the last time God judged the entire planet. More than 100 years, Noah's building a boat in his driveway. And they'd come by and say, hey, kids, look at the goofy old guy with the beaver wood. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Know this, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. I mean, it certainly seems like yesterday is today like tomorrow. For this, they willfully forget They choose to not remember that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the water that existed perished, being flooded. I'm sorry, the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. It happened before, and they're just saying, you can't make me listen. Na 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 na. They choose to forget. The heavens and the earth, which are preserved by the same word, are reserved from fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Time is irrelevant to God. God's outside of time. The Lord, here's what you need to know, is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness. He's long-suffering toward us. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, mercy to thousands. That's our God. He's not willing that any shall perish, but that all shall come to repentance. But there will come a time, verse 10, that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with a fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It's going to come. And what do? They laughed at Noah. But Noah told anyone who would listen, God is going to flood the world. Make a choice. Choose wisely. Choose him. The Amorites knew. Joshua chapter 2, Rahab says, everyone has heard about the Red Sea. Everyone has heard that you crossed the... it's public knowledge. Everybody knows what's going on. But only Rahab acted on what she knew. What did Rahab do? She did what the Gibeonites did. She asked for help. She said, save me. You have the power to save me. You have the power to come to my rescue. And Rahab and her family alone were saved, like Noah and his family alone. Joshua 10, verse 6, the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal said, save us. Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. Deceivers, sinners, people who were sentenced to death by God back in chapter 9 are saying, hey, save us because we can't save ourselves. Who'd they say it to? They said it to Joshua. Joshua is a type of who? Jesus. Do you see where this is going? Joshua saves them, not because he had to, but because of his character, because he chose to. Out of love, and because it was part of God's plan to overcome sin and death. He goes to their rescue. Let's keep going. The enemies of God, as we get deeper in the chapter, we've already covered it, were stoned. Those who sought Joshua's protection were saved. Who gets stoned? The disobedient? The blasphemers? What's the one unpardonable sin in the New Testament? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Looking God in the eye and saying, no thanks, I'm good. Looking the free gift of salvation through Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, seeing it for what it is, and passing. And God says, okay, you want to go your own way, that's fine. But there's no second chance. There's no recourse. There's no forgiveness. Let's go even further to ensure that their safety wasn't just temporary, but that it was long-term. We might even say eternal. Joshua doesn't just push them down the hill. He prays for the sun to stop so that he can finish the job, so their safety can be ensured. Greatest miracle of the Old Testament. And it's the miracle that spurs the greatest resistance. Of all the things in the Old Testament, the skeptics get most frustrated about the idea that God could hold the earth still in its orbit. Ridiculous. One skeptic says it's ridiculous that the universe should stop for one man. What's the greatest miracle in the Old Testament? What about the greatest miracle in the New Testament? When the universe didn't just stop, but the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, died for one man. What's a bigger deal? The earth pausing in its orbit for one man? Or for the Son of God dying for the sins of one man? What do you mean one man, Patrick? He died for me. Jesus Christ died for me. If I was the only person who had ever lived, Jesus would have gone to the cross for me. As it happens, he went to the cross for me and for you and for you and for each of us. But individually, he's our personal, individual Savior. Interesting, by the way, that as he did, what happened? Darkness fell on the earth at a time when it wasn't expected, Luke 23. And probably a lot of reasons for that, but I think at least one of them is to connect that miracle with the one we're looking at here in the book of Joshua. We were accursed. We were sentenced to death, but Galatians 3:13 says that Jesus redeemed us from the curse. He became a curse for us because everyone is cursed who hangs on a tree. His enemies hung him on a tree. He became sin for us. His enemies put him in a cave. One difference. Death couldn't hold him. The stone was rolled back. And our mistake, our curse, became the most glorious expression of love the universe has ever seen. God doing what God does, bringing beauty for ashes. Turn, last time I promise. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Joshua 10:27 says, the kings are in the cave to that day. The stone in front of Jesus' cave has been rolled away. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since man... by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. There will be a time when Jesus does as Joshua did and puts his enemies under his feet once and for all. But we're not there yet. Verse 23 says, each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. After those who are Christ's at his coming, then comes the end. Christ at his coming, if you trace that down, that means when Jesus comes back. We can argue about whether it's his second coming or the rapture, but it hasn't happened yet. Which means it's not too late. There will come a day when it is too late. That's verse 24. That's the end. That's where people who haven't chosen Jesus up to that point no longer have a choice. The time runs out just as it ran out for the Amorites. But we, right now, here tonight, we can be sure. We can call upon the name of the Lord, believe in our hearts that Jesus died for our sins, confess with our mouth that he is our risen Savior, accept his death as penalty for our sins, and we can be assured that when Jesus, Matthew 25, says, sheep this way, goats this way, that we will have eternal life with Jesus. And if you haven't made that decision yet, it's as simple as saying, yes, Jesus, I want you in my life. I want you in my heart. I believe that you died for me, and I want to accept that. Come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Yes, now, yes, Lord, help me, please, just as the Gibeonites did. What if you already did? What if you're his? What if you've been his for weeks and months and years, like most of us on a Wednesday night have? Then we've got to ask ourselves, what are we here to do I think we see the answer in this chapter as well. We're here to be like Jesus, which means we're here to be like Joshua, which means that we're here to run double time uphill in the dark, to rescue people from a death sentence that most of them don't even know that they're under. And the ones that do know aren't altogether sure how to get out from under it. We're here to be witnesses. With our words, sure. But also with our example, by being like Jesus, as Gail told us Friday night and all day Saturday. To serve, to love, to humble ourselves, to be childlike, not to lord it over. Because we get to do this with all of the excitement and all of the passion and all of the zeal that Joshua and his men had rushing uphill from Gilgal. Jesus came on a rescue mission. Joshua went on a rescue mission. We're here on a rescue mission. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would show each of us. What does that mean? It's going to mean different things for different people. We have different gifts. We have different roles to play in your plan. But Father, we know that we are here, and we know that we're here by your design. You've given us life. You've given us new life. Show us how you would use it for your kingdom, for your name's sake. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. I get excited about this stuff.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.